Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine. You know, sometimes you wonder whether you've bitten off more than you can chew, but it needs to be done nonetheless. How do you handle 1,000-plus years of Roman Catholic teaching and its development from early times, sometimes later times, until these things become codified? Some of them become dogmas, some of them become disciplines so well entrenched in the church that one wonders whether or not they could be changed, although in theory they might be. How do you do that? Well, you do your best, and that's what we're trying to do during this conversation with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn on papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine. If you have a question or a comment, feel free to give us a call at 1-800-730-2727. If you're getting a busy signal, keep trying, please. And we'll be freeing up phone lines here in just about a minute. You can also post a question or a comment on the Issues Etc. forum that's found at our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. Just click on that link and you'll find the forum. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Feuerhahn, welcome back.
Thank you very much. Glad to be here, Todd.
Let's go right back to the phones. Byron is calling from Reston, Virginia. Byron, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, actually that's Renton, Washington.
Oh, thank you very much.
Yes.
All right.
Is it possible that God would have allowed the vast majority of Christians to teach falsehood for 1,500 years until Luther emerged, because 1 Timothy 3:15, the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth?
Okay, it's an excellent question, Byron. Thank you very much. Dr. Feuerhahn, are we saying that God permitted basically the majority of the Church to teach false doctrine for 1,500 years?
I don't think we've ever said that. In other words, in the Church of Rome at the time of Luther, there were some things that were being done that were still faithful to God's intention. But let's put it this way. Is 1,500 years or 2,000 years or let's say 1,500 years or 150 years or 200 years much difference? In other words, we go back to Hus and Wycliffe, and they faced the same problems that Luther did. They addressed it in a different way, but nevertheless, the problem was there. And that had been, respectively, 100, 150 years before. Now, if that's the case of 100, 150 years with regards to the same problem, I think that historically we can see that it was also a problem earlier, although not as intense. It grew and grew and grew. And so by the time of Luther, it was fairly heavy. So I think, first of all, to say that for 2,000 years or even 1,500 years would be an exaggeration at the best. And maybe that's not your point. Your point probably is, would God have allowed error in the church on such a wide scale? And I think that people could still be saved at the time of the Roman excesses and Roman problem, that God's church will not be cast aside easily, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But nevertheless, it can be in trouble, it can be in error, and it can do things wrong. And I think that that's the way we'd see this.
I look at the book of Acts already, even in the time of the apostles. There is error with which the apostles are combating, and sometimes even cropping up among the apostles themselves. I think about that famous incident between Peter and Paul, short-lived, but it certainly was a common error in the early church.
And the way in which I've said it several times already, Galatians 1, where Paul says, those who would teach in the gospel, you people were under the gospel and now you're going back to the law. He said, what is this? He said, anyone who comes and teaches this other gospel, which really is not a gospel, let him be accursed. And so it's been very early in the life of the church.
And just one follow-up on that question from Byron. We are not saying that the church has somehow been free from error since the 16th century Reformation, are we?
No, not at all. We've sensed that the church has always had error, has always had abuses and problems, that its perfection will not be seen to us until eternity and our Lord reclaims it. He sees it in terms of its perfection of the holiness that is there. But also we see mainly that is to us hidden. We see it mainly in terms of the warts and the problems.
Liz is calling from St. Louis. Liz, thank you for being patient and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, thank you very much. Before I say anything, I'd just like to tell you that I was raised Catholic in the Papist tradition in a convent by Irish nuns, so I know a lot about Catholicism. I would like to bring up two issues. One of them is about Mary, and I'm not sure whether it was in the early 1950s or at the Second Vatican Council in the early 60s where Mary was proclaimed co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix by virtue of the fact that her sufferings at the foot of the cross were as redemptive as Christ's sufferings on the cross itself were. That is what is taught by the Catholic Church, and that was what I was taught. The second thing that I'd like to bring up is the second commandment is non-existent in the Catholic Church. They have taken the first commandment and split it into two, and the second commandment, which reads, you will not make for yourself an idol in heaven, on the earth, or in the waters below, and you shall not bow down to it, and you shall not worship it. That commandment is non-existent in the Catholic Ten Commandments. And you can see on all kinds of videos, you know, like Discovery Channel, National Geographic, how people actually venerate or dig up old bones of saints and cut off hairs and things like that and chip off bones and put them into lockets, and they worship these things.
Liz,
these are just two things that I'd like to bring up.
All right, Liz, those are two good questions. Let's take the first. We might be surprised, in fact, Liz, at our response to the second question there. The first question has to do with if Mary has been ever officially proclaimed to be a co-redemptrix or co-mediatrix.
First of all, I've heard that Roman Catholics like yourself had been taught that, although it has never been officially taught by the Church. For the Jubilee year, there were those who thought that maybe the Pope would finally get around to declaring it officially. And yet, as one author I have in front of me says, the title describing the Blessed Virgin's role in the world's salvation, the title is rare today because of its pastoral and ecumenical difficulties. Indeed, it would be very difficult. So in other words, it is not yet the official Roman teaching, but it has been in effect there taught in many places. I remember visiting a town in Tuscany, and there were four porticos in the front side of the church, one depicting Father, one depicting Son, one the Spirit, and one the Blessed Virgin. And so this has been a very common and widespread teaching amongst many Roman Catholics, but not yet official dogma of the Church, is my understanding.
This Pope has been unapologetically a Marian Pope,
yes,
without a doubt, from his in all of his 25 years, beginning with the trip to Fatima that you mentioned before. Do you think it is likely that this Pope, before he leaves office, will make an effort to codify that position, either co-mediatrix or co-redemptrix?
I really don't know what to say. I would still doubt it. I mean, the temptation must have been great if he was inclined to do it for the year 2000. And I think that the pressures of what they call the pastoral and the ecumenical concerns or difficulties are just too great for him to do it.
Liz's second question had to do with the second commandment. She said it is non-existent in the Roman Church because of the way they number the commandments. Actually, Lutherans number the commandments in precisely the same way. How do you respond?
Yes, Luther adopted what he had discovered in terms or received from the Roman Catholic Church. And he took one part of the first commandment and put it as a conclusion of the commandments. He did this in some respects. He took a freedom to do this because he said, number one, the commandments as such were not written for us, for the Christians, but they were written for the Jewish nation. Now, we will use them, however, because they're a very good summary of the moral law. But some of that law of the Ten Commandments is more ceremonial, we would call it. And that of idols and the like was not, he felt, applicable in the same way to the New Testament church. We are, of course, not to have idols. But is the act of having a crucifix or wearing a cross or or having an icon in one's house necessarily against the Second Commandment? No, he felt it was not. But it could be, as Liz has said, you know, there's some people who worship these things and instead of merely adoring them, and there's a distinction there that was subtly made by the reformers as well. But in terms of that, no, it's not necessary for us to bring the commandments back the way they had been in the Bible.
So in other words, when the Roman Catholic Church, and then also in the Lutheran tradition, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, does not specifically include the graven images, it is certainly not excluded when it comes to the prohibition against idolatry.
Exactly, that's right, yes.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is our guest. When we come back, more of your phone calls, your questions and your comments, and a little later in the hour, your questions and comments via our Issues Etc. forum, 1-800-730-2727. That's our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Our forum right there on our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. There you'll find the forum. Again, if you're getting a busy signal at this time, we've got a full board of calls. When we come back, we'll take another caller and free up another line, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is the primary message and major theme of God's Word? The answer comes from Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
The storyline of the Bible from beginning to end is the story of God's plan of salvation. The message of that which the holiness and righteousness of the just God demands, and the way that God has in His grace, in His undeserved love, met the demands of that law in the person of His Son. Certainly everything else that's in Scripture is important, but everything else ties into and relates to and must be seen from the perspective of that basic primary theme, law and gospel, with the gospel as the fundamental focus of it all.
Issues Etc., the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is our guest. We're talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine. Let's go straight back to the phones. Rana, calling from Palo Alto, California. Rana, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thank you. I'm a lifelong Roman Catholic, and I've never understood how our church leaders could reconcile the practice of celibacy for diocesan priests and bishops in light of 1 Timothy 3. Where the qualifications for those kinds of ministers are so specific. It says that they're supposed to be the husband of only one wife, and it even says, for if a man does not know how to manage his own house, how can he take care of the Church of God?
That's a very good question, Rana. Thank you. Now, we talked a little bit. You said that there was a Luke chapter 20 basis for priestly celibacy, but how is it reconciled with what seems to be a very clear allusion when Paul talks about the teaching office of the church, that these are men who are husbands of one wife and who have kids?
My understanding is that they say that while they acknowledge that there were married priests in the Scripture, that this was not a requirement of God, and certainly it was not, but that the church has deemed it pastorally superior and better not to impose that extra burden upon the priests.
If celibacy is maintained by the Roman Church or by any church among its priests as voluntary act of devotion, is there any reason that Christians of goodwill ought to oppose it, if it is indeed voluntary and not mandatory?
No, I don't think so. If it's voluntary, although, you know, how voluntary is voluntary? In other words, it's voluntary in the sense that there may be great pressures and a man cannot assume certain advancements if he's married in life. But if it's truly voluntary, no. In other words, we today ourselves in our own church, If a man wants to be celibate, that's fine. But, you know, with regards to the First Peter passage, we have there a description of that which is viewed, I think, positively. And, you know, marriage in general is viewed positively in the scriptures. So I would say that even if it were voluntary, that would not be the norm, or should not be. There are those who today say the Roman Catholic Church cannot afford, literally cannot afford to give up that, because even men who have been brought into the priesthood or married, it's difficult for them to find parishes that can support them and their families, especially if they have children as well, to the level that they are not accustomed to, but that they have to have for the support of more than one mouth.
So there are practical concerns
right.
attached
exactly,
there as well.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Lisa is calling from St. Louis. Lisa, thanks for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you. Up until last year, I had spent 42 years as a devout Roman Catholic, and then I started listening to Christian radio, and I read and studied the Bible for myself. But the question that I always get from my Catholic friends is, don't I miss the Eucharist? And would you address the doctrine of transubstantiation, please?
That's an excellent question, Lisa. Thank you. Well, let's do a little bit of a survey on it. The teaching of transubstantiation, what is it, and what are its origins in the history of the Church?
Okay. First of all, I want to say to Lisa, I hope she does miss the Mass in some respects, or has an opportunity to go to a Holy Communion, because the sacrament is a very blessed thing. Transubstantiation, however, was an aberration from our point of view of the scriptural teaching. Let's say it began in the Middle Ages that the matter of the sacraments, how many there were and what they were specifically, became a major issue within the Church. And it focused particularly on the Lord's Supper. So there was the debates between Red Ramus and Red Bertus and other men in the Middle Ages about what is present there when you eat the body and blood. I mean, the bread and wine, is the body and blood actually there? Even the difference between St. Augustine and St. Ambrose on this is quite a clear distinction. Augustine hedges, or he is, from our point of view, weak in terms of a sign and not the full body and blood there. Ambrose is quite clear about it. But it's with the Lateran Council, Lateran being a palace in Rome that was given to the papacy, and it was at the Fourth Lateran Council thing that finally they said, transubstantiation will be there. Now, what does that mean? It means that the substance is translated, it is changed. It means that when the priest says the words of institution, they not only consecrate it and set it aside for holy purpose, but actually those words perform a change. It is no longer bread, it becomes body. It is no longer wine, it becomes blood. And in saying that, that is an act of transformation or transubstantiation. The substance is changed, and that we cannot find in the teachings of Christ. Now the fact that both are there, the bread is still there, but also the body of Christ, that is what Jesus said. He said, this is my body, this is my blood, and therefore we teach that.
So in other words, Scripture's teaching here again must hold sway, and we go simply by what Christ says, namely, of the bread which remains, this is also his body in every sense of the word. This is his body according to his word. Of the wine in the cup which remains, this is his blood to be eaten and to be drunk for the forgiveness of sins, according to Christ's own words.
That's right, exactly.
So you would caution someone like our caller from falling off the fence on the other side and saying, well, I used to be taught the error of transubstantiation. Now I'm just going to say it's just a memorial meal. It's just an outward sign. There's nothing really to what Jesus says here.
Absolutely, and that's why I made that introductory remark. I hope that she is still able to find in the sacrament that great blessing of the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, that through the eating and drinking of Christ's body and blood, which the ancient Church called a medicine of immortality and antidote to death. In other words, it has a specific blessing of giving the forgiveness of our sins, and this is a remarkable blessing that God brings us through his holy sacrament.
With a few minutes before we go to this break, let's see if we can get Stephen's call in here. He's calling from Falls Church, Virginia. Stephen, welcome to Issues, Etc. We've got about 1 minute here, Stephen.
Okay, I'll be brief. It's important not to confuse the Eastern rites of the Catholic Church with the Eastern Orthodox churches, because there are several significant differences between them. For example, with the issue of papal authority, the Orthodox churches have not added any saints since about 580 A.D., and they haven't held any councils in the sense of the Nicene Council or the pronounced creed, as the Catholics still do, since Second Nicaea, I believe, or since about 580 A.D.
And that's a good distinction. Let's see if we can draw this out in the few minutes that we have before this break and perhaps a bit afterwards. The distinction between Eastern Rite Catholics and Eastern Orthodoxy.
That's right. For instance, the Eastern Rite are those churches that some of them came out of the controversy of the Monophysites or the Nestorians, which were ancient conflicts within the Eastern Church, the Church of Armenia, the Coptic Church in Egypt, the Marianites of Lebanon. These are churches that are not part of the Eastern Orthodox churches we commonly know them, and yet they're in fellowship with Rome, and they're independent churches.
And is there a substantial difference with regard to other major teachings between Catholics, whatever they may be, and Eastern Orthodoxy?
Not major by our reckoning, but there are differences, certainly. And as we said before, they allow these people to have their own rites and their priests to be married. And yet the fact that they acknowledge the Pope as the head of the church, that is what Rome really seeks from them, that type of loyalty. And therefore they acknowledge them in fellowship.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is our guest. We're talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. When we come back from this break, more of your questions and your comments. We'll be taking your phone calls and we'll turn to your email in just a few minutes. 1-800-730-2727, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. The forum is there waiting for your questions or your comments.
What motivated one man to stand against the most powerful institution of the 16th century? Why the relentless pursuit of Martin Luther to reform the church? Issues, Etc. and Concordia Publishing House invite you to delve into the life, writings, and teachings of Luther with our book of the month for October, Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy by going to our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Find out how God worked through this reformer to shape church and society. Lift High This Cross costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc. and our Book of the Month for October, Lift High This Cross.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I'm Todd Wilkin. We're joined now by Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor for Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Pam, what is the main goal of Sunday School?
I think Sunday School has to show children who they are in relationship to their Lord, and that is that they are lost and condemned sinners, and by the grace of God, through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, they are redeemed, holy, righteous children in God's sight. And I think Sunday School has to always point children to the cross of Christ and what that means for them, both now in their lives and for all eternity.
So in your estimation, what's missing in most Sunday school curricula today?
What's missing is what God in Christ has done for you. And there's such an emphasis on moralism, how we should live, and what kind of people we should be. The child walks away thinking, I have to do these things to please God, and realizing that they can't, and instead of having the burden of sin and guilt lifted by the good news of Jesus Christ.
So how is this different from the Sunday school curricula offered by Concordia Publishing House?
Well, we have striven to, in every lesson, every Sunday at every level, put the main emphasis on what God is doing in that Bible story. And all our lessons are right from Scripture, Bible stories, Old and New Testament. And we look for God's action, God's salvation, God's grace and mercy. And so that becomes the focal point. And from there, we have secondary things like we can learn how God wants us to be, how he wants us to live, always again reminding them that in Christ they are righteous and holy by his blood on the cross, with the goal that the child leaves Sunday school knowing that in Christ and Christ's work on the cross, he is holy, redeemed, a precious child of God, forgiven, and that burden of sin lifted.
That's Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor for Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Now, you can find out more about Our Life in Christ Sunday School Curriculum by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new Sunday School curriculum called Our Life in Christ at www.cph.org. That's www.cph.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. All of these things are very fascinating. I mean, we can deal with these matters as in terms of history, but what is at the heart of this, and why is it that in, was it just that Luther was fed up with being a Roman Catholic? Was he kind of the rebellious baby boomer of the 16th century where he decided, look, I don't like all this institutional church. I'm going to start something different. Was he simply a rebel? A rabble rouser? Was there something substantive at the heart of his thought that drove him, compelled him to question what was going on in the church, and eventually drove him from the church unwillingly so that the gospel, which he loved so dearly, might clearly be proclaimed? There is a great resource. We're offering it as our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's called Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. This book is a must-read for anyone who's interested in a good primer on the theology of the Reformation through the writings of Luther and the other reformers. You can order the book, Lift High This Cross, by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. You'll find information on Lift High This Cross there, issuesetc.org. When you call or write, make sure that you mention Issues, Etc., and ask for our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, Lift High This Cross, 1-800-325-3040. Back to the phones. Mark is waiting in Atlanta. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, thank you. Good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening to you.
Yeah, I just want to say this is great in the month of October to be looking at the Reformed doctrines, you know, and it's all for Sola Della Gloria, you know, for the glory of God. You were talking about penance and merit, and I was just reading in church history recently that it sort of came together, didn't it, around 256 after the Great Persecutions, where, you know, they were trying to figure out a way to bring people back into the faith that you know, denounced Christ, and they believed that there were sins that were unforgiven, and they had to figure out a way to be able to somehow bring people back into the faith. And they came up with the treasury of merit, and that's sort of where it started.
Mark, that's a good question. Let's see what Dr. Foyeron has to say. I remember, and this is vague in my memory from my seminary days, the lapsarian controversy, the controversy involving what were called the lapsi, those who had fallen away during persecution. Is he targeting it correctly here historically?
Yes, I think there definitely is a connection that the lapsed were the people who had sold out or denied the faith under persecution. And after the persecution was ended, then they wanted to be reinstated to the church. Now, the church generally treated them very severely. In other words, many of them could not be back to full communicant membership until almost death. Others were a little bit gentler. But the lapsed with regard, and there was even controversy in how they could be handled. The Catholics, as they were called in North Africa, and the Donatists wanted to be very strict with them. And so the matter of doing it in terms of going through certain ceremonies, penitential ceremonies to get back, became kind of an early penance within the church. And so this is the way much of it came about. Under controversial circumstances also, because instead of forgiving them and saying, that's it, it's behind us, and I'll come back, there was kind of this idea, yes, but there are consequences to this. You must pay for it. And that's always very, very difficult to ascertain the wisdom of that, because it's almost as if you're saying, yes, you are a Christian, or yes, God has died for you, or your sins are forgiven, but. And it's that but that always places under a cloud with regards to the full gospel.
So there was an impulse, even there in the, now we're talking here about the third century church, there was an impulse to require some kind of satisfaction in the face of this.
Yes, indeed. Even while Augustine was fighting against Pelagianism, which really had people doing their own thing, as it were, for salvation, there nevertheless was this problem of those who were trying to make something necessary and required in order to receive God's love and forgiveness.
Back to the phones. Philip is calling from Springfield, Missouri. Philip, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Philip.
My question goes back to the co-redemptrix controversy. Do you think Pope John Paul is avoiding this to avoid making the Catholicism non-Trinitarian? And my other question concerns, Dr. Puron, do you know of any books on splinters from Rome since the Reformation?
I'm sorry, what was the second question again, so I can get that clear?
Do you know of any books pertaining to splinters from Rome after Reformation?
Splinters? I don't know.
You mean splinter groups?
Yes, like Society of Pius X, Christ Catholic, the Polish Catholic Church.
Okay, good questions, Philip. Thank you very much. Mm. His first has to do with perhaps psychologizing the present pope a bit, whether or not John Paul II is avoiding the co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix issue in order to keep Roman Catholicism Trinitarian. You mentioned before the four niches that you saw when you were in Tuscany, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Virgin Mary.
Yes. I would imagine, and I can only put it that strongly, that the present pontiff is very keen, it would be as keen as anyone, to declare her to be co-redemptrix. I don't know that for certain, but there are indications of information that's come out of Rome and the like. But the fact that he is hesitant to do it is probably due to the fact that he knows what kind of turmoil this would cause within the non-Roman Catholic world, and even within the Roman Catholic world for many Roman Catholics. And therefore, it has been asked, do you think he might do it yet before he dies? I think if he passed by the opportunity to do it in the Jubilee year, he's not likely to do it now, and therefore I don't foresee that coming. I may be wrong.
The second question that Philip had to do with post-Reformation splinter groups within Roman Catholicism or coming off of Roman Catholicism. What do we say of these?
Yes, I think he wanted specifically a book about that. My resource about that, I'd have to go and look it up. I can't tell you now, Philip. But and whether or not there's one about all of them or many of them, I don't even know that. It might be about individual ones. There have been splinter groups, as you call them. I mean, the old Catholics, due mainly to the papal infallibility in 1871, and they have a high profile amongst Anglicans today, for instance. And there have been other such movements since the Reformation, but even before. The Hussites, or those following John Huss in the Czech Republic of today, were a group who were in effect a splinter group, a schismatic group. And so there have been many of them, but they've never been very significant in terms of their size. And that is normally the way it goes, that they are not. And many of them are as Roman Catholic, as it were, as we would see it. In other words, in their theology, as Rome itself is. And usually it's other reasons that has caused them to leave. So I really can't help you right now about the literature. I wish I could, but I'd have to look in the resource elsewhere.
Is it likely, do you think, that we would find in the future Roman Catholic splinter groups that would reject papal authority? They would retain the doctrines, such as they are, but reject the authority of the Pope itself?
I think that any splinter group in the past that's broken off rejected the authority of the Pope. Otherwise, they would not have split. In other words, the principle is, have they rejected the formal principle or the material principle? And those two distinctions are, have they rejected that which is authoritative, that is the Pope, or have they rejected that which is the material principle, the central doctrines and teachings? And in many cases, they've rejected the first but not the latter. And that means that they still teach much of what Rome had taught before.
Craig writes from Park Hills, Missouri, two questions. The first, who was the first bishop of Rome officially proclaimed to be the Pope or Il Papa?
I don't know. I really don't know that one. I would be happy to try to look it up and let you know, Craig, but right now I'm not certain who the first officially was.
Well, is there a point at which we can say, perhaps at the Great Schism, right around 1000, where the bishops of Rome take preeminence at least in the Western Church?
Yes, but whether or not that was a title. I mean, you know, for instance, Gregory the First, Gregory the Great, we call him, took a remarkable title, that is the servant of the servants of God. Now, that's not a papal-type title, as we understand it. And yet he saw himself as, in effect, the head over all the bishops of the world, Christianity. And so in some respects, that title goes back that far. But the actual title, I mean, you know, the title Pope even is one that is used elsewhere. In other words, the pontiff of the Coptic Church is called the Pope, which seems strange by our ear. But I would have to look up more, and this is one that's caught me out. I really don't know exactly.
When we come back from this break, Craig has a second question having to do with the seat of authority. Where did it move, at least according to Acts 15, apparently, from Jerusalem with James as the first bishop to Rome with Peter? We'll talk about that when we come back. We're talking about papal authority, Roman Catholic doctrine. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is our guest, associate professor of historical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. If you'd like to give us a call with a question or a comment, feel free to do so, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or post a question or a comment at our forum, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Our forum is there. When we come back, the second part of Craig from Park Hills, Missouri. He's got a second question. And Jason writes this from Maryland Heights, Missouri. He says, when he was talking with a Roman Catholic, the doctrine of papal authority came up when he pointed out how Rome misinterprets Matthew 16:18. Well, the response is there, that Protestants open Scripture to personal interpretation. They lack the authoritative teaching, and that's one of their problems. Is this true? If Scripture is for each Christian to interpret, does every man become his own pope? We'll talk about that when we come back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production salaries and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172, or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Next week on Issues Etc., we'll be discussing the idol of relevance. Oz Guinness of the Trinity Forum will join us next week. Has American Christianity exchanged the authority of Scripture alone for the authority of culture alone? What effect has the clock, that simple, well, it's not a simple invention, but it's an invention that we all take for granted. What effect has the clock had on the church, and how has the church's pursuit of cultural relevance led rather to irrelevance on the part of the church? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Oz Guinness. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing throughout the fall on Issues Etc., check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to read several articles we have posted there on the subject of papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine, issuesetc.org. The second part of Craig's question, as he writes to us, Dr. Feuerhahn, is this: how did the seat of authority move from Jerusalem with James as the presiding bishop, that's Acts 15 he references, to Rome and Peter?
It's a very fascinating part of church history, I think, when we see the competition almost between Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch, Rome, and later on Constantinople. In fact, at the councils, the early councils, Nicaea and the like, they began to ascribe the authoritative seats of authority within the church. And by all standards, Constantinople was an upstart or a Johnny-come-lately, but because that was Constantine's place, the emperor who had called the conference and considered himself to be bishop of bishops, there was no contest there at all. Anyway, that contest went on. And it was gradually that the Roman pontiff kept asserting his position. So when it moves from Jerusalem, I don't know if it really had ever been seated in Jerusalem as such, except that that's where they did meet for the council, as you say. But I think at that time, even then, there might have been those who had said that the authority in terms of, Antioch was nearly as strong. And even there, Jerusalem, Alexandria at that time, had probably as many Jews as there were in Jerusalem. And so there was a great authority there as well. So I think it probably came certainly by the time of Gregory the First, but earlier than that, that was started.
Jason writes this, and he's listening in Maryland Heights, Missouri. When I was talking with a Catholic, the doctrine of papal authority came up. When I pointed out how Rome misinterprets Matthew 16:18, I got this response. Here's the first response that I would like you to respond to, Dr. Feuerhahn. Protestants open Scripture to personal interpretation. They lack authoritative teaching, and that's one of their problems, the so-called we have one pope, but you Protestants, each one of you is your own pope. How do you respond?
In a sense, I think that the criticism would be justified and right if that were the case, that we open it up to our own private and individual interpretation. I think in large part that has been a misinterpretation of Luther's view. Luther had seen the scripture being interpreted by the church, and that is done marvelously clearly through the confessions of our church. But We do not teach in Lutheran Church, and Luther never taught it, that it's a matter of private or individual interpretation. That goes contrary to the old idea of a confessing church, the church where we same say one another. It's not just my own unilateral decision or idea. That's too individualistic.
Another comment that he would like your response to, and that would be, perhaps the Roman Catholic would say, some of the doctrines and teachings of the church have been revealed over time, namely, citing as an example, the teaching on the Trinity, and the Roman Catholic would say, so it is with papal authority. Has the Trinity as a doctrine developed over time?
No, it might have developed in the sense that man was better conscious of what was there in Scripture. It was clearer to him by the 5th century. But it was still there in Scripture, the full-blown teaching of the Trinity. And to talk about development of doctrine is a very dangerous thing in some respects. If in actual fact you mean the development of theology, that's something different. We distinguish between doctrine, which is God's teaching about himself and his plan of salvation in Scripture and Revelation, which is full, complete, it is unchangeable, and it abides forever. Theology is the way in which that doctrine is now applied, taught, put into action in terms of everyday living, and that is a matter that can change from era to era.
Another listener writes this, did St. Augustine and other ancient church fathers say anything about the papacy? From my reading of Augustine, it doesn't seem that he mentions this idea at all.
I think you're right that in the first instance, there aren't many theologians to say much about the papacy. They might talk about the office of bishop. They might talk about particular bishops and their authoritative position in the church and the like, but not about Rome as such. Now, later on, when the papal claims started to be made throughout Christendom, there were those who said, well, yes, it has a big authority because it's a big city, and it's central to our life. But no, this is not the authoritative place for us.
Jim writes from Belleville, Illinois, regarding the Council of Trent, that council that was held on the heels of the, and actually in the midst of the Lutheran Reformation. Wasn't the Council of Trent Rome's final repudiation of Luther, Lutherans, and anyone outside of Rome? How does it, that is the Council of Trent, still divide the church today?
That's a very interesting and, to me, important point. Philip Schaff, the noted historian of the 19th century, had made the point. He said, you know, Lutheranism was defined, strictly speaking, by the Formula of Concord, Calvinism by the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19, and Roman Catholicism by the Council of Trent. Now, some people say, well, surely Roman Catholicism was there before. Well, the seeds of it, but a colleague of mine in Cambridge once said, Luther, in actual fact, taught nothing that was against the true doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church of his day. Now, I think that that could be argued, but on the other hand, it's an interesting proposition that Rome really, by setting down and codifying its position in the Council of Trent, really creates what we call the modern Roman Catholic Church. I think that's true.
Is this, these teachings that we've been talking about that are peculiar to the Roman Catholic Church, do these things represent an unbroken chain of doctrine and teaching from the earliest church?
No, they don't, because many of the things came into being as teachings quite a bit later. I've mentioned the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is not there in Scripture. Although there are many things that Rome would find justification for almost after the fact. I do not think in many cases they read it out of the Scripture, that they read it back into the Scripture. And that's a danger the Church always faces. The doctrine of Mary, I mean, I'm sure there was a great honor shown to Mary. And that's one of the things that the many Protestants today fail in. There's a proper honor for the Blessed Virgin, who is Mother of God, as it were spoken, and yet there is a way in which many Protestants fail to see that. So I think that there are many examples of doctrines that were not there in Scripture which developed later on.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, thank you for joining us as a guest on Issues, Etc.
My real pleasure and delight, and I hope we gave some positive answers for questions that were very well thought out and well expressed.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Folks, if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal, or if you'd like to donate monthly to Issues, Etc. by becoming a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. The number, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Why does it matter? Someone might say, look, everything that came before, say, the 16th century is just bunk. They were so immersed in error. And thank God for guys like Luther, but for heaven's sakes, why even walk back over that ground? It's church history. It's fraught with error. For that matter, the history of the church from the time of the 16th century Reformation is also fraught with the same pitfalls and errors that the church always has the responsibility, the duty, and the privilege to walk back over and sort through. To avoid error in the present day, yes, but to learn perhaps the best lesson of history that we can, especially when it comes to church history, and that is that the truth always shines through. It may be obscured under many layers of error, misunderstanding, and the accretions of centuries of doctrines that are found in Scripture, but the gospel, in the end, eventually speaks clearly. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172.